Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 16. And before we get into the teaching this morning, I would like to give you just a bit of a rundown of the changes and the vision that we have for 2014 as a church of our own. If you're here last week, we listened to our pastor, our meaning Sarah's, mine, Mike's, and Sheena's from our home church, Pastor Tim gave a rundown kind of collectively of what the year ahead looks like for both Menominee and a little bit for Duluth. And I wanted to take the time to address Duluth specifically as your pastor so that we're very clear on where we're going. Being a small fellowship, this won't take but 5 or 10 minutes, but I think it's important that you guys kind of have an idea of what we stand for here and why we do what we do and where we're going and what we'd like to see out of 2014. Not that this is a business and we can decide what we're going to get out of 2014. This is a church, and so God's going to ultimately decide what 2014 looks like. But we're going to do our best to plan and to keep everybody on the same page so that we can move forward collectively as a team. Okay? So just to give you a bit of a rundown, as you can see, this is a church plant. What I mean by church plant is we're starting. Okay? We haven't been going for decades. We're not a denomination that kind of rides the coattails of the previous church. We're brand new. And when I say brand new, I mean we're small. We're in our, I would say, either embryonic or barely embryonic stage. And so what we've been doing in years past is really kind of overlooking that fact and moving forward as a church when we weren't really a solidified church. So with that in mind, in 2014, we're really going to push to treat this as a church plant with a few people in it that are going to do things that maybe they wouldn't need to be done if they were part of a bigger church. Okay, this isn't a church that you can come to on Sunday morning and kind of slip in and slip out without anybody noticing you. If you're a visitor, we all noticed. Okay, so it's going to be hard to kind of blend in like you could at a big church. And so with that comes kind of unique blessings and particular troubles that you could avoid by going somewhere else. And we don't want you to go anywhere else, so we're going to address those issues best we can, particularly with the disciples class. And that's a class you were asking about last week that meets on Sunday mornings. And we're really going to hit this point. We've got a 2-year curriculum that we're going to use to train that group up to really tackle this like a church plant. And in addition to that, if you're not part of that class and you're starting to come around here a little bit, if you're part of our group on Wednesdays, every other month, the first Wednesday of the month, our pastor who you saw on the screen last week, he's the guy with the big beard and the bald head, okay, that guy. He is going to be coming up once every other month to address the church. That's us. So anybody who's here on a Wednesday night will get some of that teaching, and that also is in line with that curriculum. Church plant mentality, very open format, lots of question and answer, more so than you get on a Sunday morning where I just preach at you for, you know, an hour or two. So that's where we're going in 2014, is to really treat this church as it is in its infancy. And those of you who aren't in discipleship class, I don't want to exclude you. And I'm looking into seeing if it's possible for you to, if you're interested, to be part of a class actually that's taught by one of the pastors in Menominee that you could be part of via Skype, if you're familiar with what Skype is. So you'd have a virtual teacher. Awesome. So I'm getting word as to whether or not that's going to be possible. So if you're interested in class, kind of getting involved to a greater degree, getting trained even, learning some things, kind of getting on board with what we're doing here, that may be available to you. You'll be finding out within the next couple weeks. If you're interested, just let me know, okay? Beyond that, we as a church are going to be a little more aggressive in our outreach, letting people know that we exist. Most of you probably came by word of mouth Okay. I'm looking around. Word of mouth, neighbor. Oh, you did! Yeah! Yeah! You don't know how much that means to me. Anyway, flyers typically bear less fruit than word of mouth. So what we're gonna do in 2014 is put faces to a name more so than we've done in the past. In the past, we've put a lot of money in print advertising, doing mailers, flyers, things like that. All last year, we had an ad in the Reader magazine once a month, which to me was a good shot, but it didn't seem to bear a lot of fruit per se. And so what we're going to do this year is we'll continue to do some print advertising, maybe some mailers and things like that, but I'm working to put together a small leaflet in which we will include a, if all goes well, and I say this to so you can be prayerful about this. We're undertaking things that we've never done before, like short 3 to 5 minute DVD promos. That means me and Mike have to sit behind a camera and go, "Hi, I'm Justin, and I'm Mike, and we're here with Jesus," and like be on people's TVs. So be kind of weird for us, but we'd like to do a 3 to 5 minute promo that would go into these flyers, and anybody who's willing, particularly those in class, the disciples are going to bear a lot of the load here. We're going to periodically go door to door and to pass out material and let people know that we're there so that they can put a face to a name. I think it's perhaps going to be more effective than receiving something in a in the mail where you don't know us, you can't see us, you can't talk to us, you can't see that we're like real people. Yeah, I mean normal. When I say real, I mean normal. Okay, we're not going door to door, 2 by 2 with a 10 speed and a white button up with a tie. Okay. So anyway, that's what the plan is. We're going to be a little more assertive in our outreach there. The other change, major change that we're going to see in 2014 is to expand in our ministry to the University of Minnesota Duluth. And this, I refer to this as the golden egg because this is something that we've wanted to do for years, but always felt we were too small in number, in strength, in everything. But now seems to be the time that we're going to give it a shot. We're actually making moves right now. Mike is the campus pastor at UW-Superior, so he's going to be spearheading the move up there. We're not going to reduce our involvement at all at UW-Superior. We're going to add University of Minnesota Duluth, which only means a bit of an increased workload perhaps for the servants in this church. Our hope is to become a student organization at UW or UMD so that we have greater access to the students through advertising, hanging up posters, maybe having concerts on campus. We've tried both down at UW-Superior and in the church here. And we'd like to continue with that in hopes that we can garner interest and really minister to the student body, if at all possible. So I say all of this for us so that we can be at the very least, not that prayer is least important, but it's what you can do if that's all you've got here. If you're just coming around, you can be prayerful for this, okay? UMD to us is a major undertaking because UW-Superior is a major extension of this church. There's the church and then there's the campus organization, and that's carries every bit as much of influence around here as the church itself does. If we can expand to UMD, that would be awesome. So please be prayerful on this, that God would bring the interest that we need to exist up there, that God would bear fruit through both that ministry and our existing campus ministry. Pray that we would have the strength and the stamina to not only begin this push, but to see it through to its end, and that may never end. So I pray that we really have the right hearts, the right expectations, the right hope, the right enthusiasm, that we can go to UMD and see what God has for us up there. Okay? That's where we're going as a church, really, in 2014. Small little nutshell, but we're a small little church. And so please be prayerful about these things. And again, if you're interested in kind of getting involved to a greater degree, you can talk to Mike or I, and we can point you in the right direction, okay? It all starts with toasters. You want to get involved? Come and spend the night with us, and we'll have toast in the morning. Okay, I'm going to take my overcoat off here so that I can really get some preaching done. Ready? Mark 16, we're starting in verse 8, and this is the last of, shed a little tear here, last of our studies in Mark. It's been a long journey. We started two Novembers ago. This is the 42nd message in the series, and we're moving on from this book to start a new book. And it's always bittersweet because we're leaving one, but we get to begin another. And so here we jump into the book of Mark. And in verse 8, we pick up the narrative here where these women, Mary, it says earlier in the chapter, Mary Magdalene is there, Mary the mother of James and Salome. These women are at the tomb of Jesus and find out very quickly that he's not there anymore. The body's gone. There just so happens to be in its place an angel that tells these women, he's risen. So it's the big announcement. Jesus is risen from the dead. This is the hope restored. This is the joy of their existence. And the angel gets to announce the great word there. He's risen. So now it says in verse 8, we'll pick up there, it says that they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay, verse 8 really encapsulates the scene there. They just realized, based on what this angel told them, which, by the way, if you've ever spoken face-to-face with an angel, must be something to be feared, because angels typically, when they show up in the Bible and start talking to somebody, first thing they have to say is, fear not! Like, settle down! I'm not going to kill you! Right? I mean, come on, if you bump into an angel and you realize it's an angel, this big glowing weird guy, you might, you know, your knees might knock a little bit. You know, I don't know what's going to happen. So fear not. Well, these women just got done speaking to an angel. The body of Jesus is gone. The angel's telling them that he's alive again. This is astonishing. This is beyond comprehension for these women. It's a supernatural occurrence that they can't wrap their minds around. That's the bottom line here. And so when it says that they went out quickly, that's an understatement. They're running from the tomb. Why? Because they trembled and were amazed. This is a fear, a deep, real fear. Not a fear for their life, by the way. They're not afraid for their life. This is a trembling, they're flabbergasted at what has just happened. It's a fear that runs deeper than fear for physical danger. This is a, I don't get what has gone on. It's incomprehensible. And so for you and I, really, to wrap our minds around this would be, I would say, nearly impossible. We read the story, and we try to understand what may have been the case, what it would have been like. But I don't know that we altogether can. For one, we haven't spent the last 3 years of our lives physically walking with Christ like they did. Okay? That's one thing that they had that we don't. Secondly, our lives, and you may be a Christian, but I'll tell you this. I don't know that your life is as saturated with the presence of God in the same way as theirs was. Now, yes, if you're a Christian, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, but they had a different kind of saturation with the presence of God than we experience. Okay, we know the Holy Spirit's not going to die. He's not going to be taken away from us. These are promises that hold true in the New Testament for the believer. But for them, they just did lose the presence of God. He got killed, and we saw it, and then we watched him get buried. So there's something going on for these women that isn't happening for you and I today. Nor can we feel the devastation of his death like they did. We aren't living with the uncertainty of our future with Jesus like they were. We aren't his best friend or his mother like they were. So they're in a different, I don't think that we can really wrap our minds around what's going on here. But needless to say, they're freaked out. They're freaked out not on a physical, uh-oh, I might die sort of way, but in a I cannot explain what's happened kind of way. Now, after verse 8, if you've got a Bible today, you're going to read in the footnotes there, if you've got footnotes, that verses 9 through 20 are actually bracketed. Okay? So what this says is there's usually a notation in the Bible that tells us that this verse 8 is where the Gospel of Mark ends. This is where the Gospel of Mark ends. And by the way, if you do any research, most scholars are going to agree with that, that the Bible, the book of Mark anyway, stops at verse 8. So then we move forward into verse 9 through verse 20 with a little bit of uncertainty. Now let me do some explaining here. The Bible, particularly the New Testament, was put together for you and I based on what we call manuscripts. These are ancient writings that date back to somewhere close to the time of Christ, written by somebody who either walked with Christ or firsthand knew somebody who did walk with Christ so they could get a firsthand account. And these manuscripts, actually, they date all the way back to 100 AD, which would have been about the time that the Apostle John died. He may still have been alive when some of the manuscripts that we have today were written. Okay? You go forward to 2nd and 3rd century Christianity. There wasn't a lot of manuscripts being written simply because Christianity was so persecuted that you probably didn't bother with it. You probably wouldn't be caught dead with one. Or if you were caught with one, you'd be dead, kind of thing. Now, what happened is they ended up legalizing Christianity under the reign of Constantine. It's a name you may have heard of before. And once Christianity became legal, manuscripts began to flourish. More people are copying the Bible. Everything's really taking off from there. And so it took to about 350 AD. Okay? At about 350 AD, we had both the fully assembled New Testament and the fully assembled Bible. If you're interested because you like boring stuff, those are called the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. Yeah, well, so anyway, because that's really interesting. But suffice it to say that we have manuscripts that date back to very early in the Christian church. And by the way, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, the first assembled Bible and the first assembled New Testament, neither of them include verses 9 through 20. That's why I went through the trouble of telling you that. The earliest dated manuscripts that we have of Scripture, fully assembled, don't include what we're about to read. It's also logical to conclude that these verses aren't in the original text because the transition between verse 8 and verse 9 is a bit awkward. Okay? I don't want to bore you. But there's a neat study here to be had, and we're going to get into this. The transition is awkward. Look at the first word of verse 9. It says, now, in other words, that's the connecting word that links it back to verse 8. But verse 8 is all about these women freaking out and running away, and verse 9 has nothing to do with these women freaking out and running away. So it just makes for a weird transition. Also, in verse 9, it introduces Mary Magdalene as the woman who Jesus cast 7 demons out of. Look at verse 9. When he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. Mark has already referred to Mary Magdalene 3 times, and now he's introducing her. You don't introduce somebody at the end of the story. You introduce the person at first mention. So it doesn't make sense that she would be being introduced as the woman who had 7 demons at the end rather than at the first. Additionally, there are 18 words that are used in these last few verses, 18 of them, that Mark uses nowhere else in the entire gospel. Okay? Also, there's content in these last few verses that are found nowhere else in any of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Okay. Now, as I said earlier, some of the earliest manuscripts don't include this. Some of the later ones do, but this isn't the only ending that's in, included on some of the later manuscripts, there's actually another ending that's a short ending. So now we have three endings that we have to decide. Which one did God want? Did he want it to end at verse 8? Did he want the short ending to be added? Did he want the long ending that we have here to be added? I mean, what's going on here? Now, before we get to that, I would also say to you this. The greatest evidence that we have for excluding verses 9 through 20, for coming to the conclusion that they don't really belong in the original scriptures, the greatest evidence that we have of that comes from Mark himself, the writer of this book. Okay? Now, if you end the book of Mark with verse 8, it makes total sense if you take into account the writing style that Mark used throughout the first 16 chapters. It totally jives with it. Because Mark, as he writes about the activities of Jesus, every time he writes about something that Jesus did, the story ends abruptly, and it ends usually with this kind of astonishment among whoever was there. Okay? So now what we're going to do is we're going to take a quick walk through the book of Mark, starting in chapter 1, and you don't need to go there, but I'll remind you, for those of you who go back to two Novembers ago. Remember chapter 1? Some of you are like, what? Listen, in chapter 1, Jesus casts a bunch of demons. He's casting out demons. And that story ends with, quote, "they were all amazed." And then it ends and it moves on to something else. That's in chapter 1, verse 27. You go to chapter 2, Jesus is healing a man who was paralyzed and forgives that man's sins. And that really bothers everybody at church because nobody's qualified to forgive sins except for God. Who does this guy think he is? And in verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, quote, "all were amazed." And then Mark ends that one and goes on to another story. In chapter 4, verse 41, Jesus is in a boat with his disciples. They're fishermen who are seasoned at rough waters, but they think that they're going to die because the storm is so bad. Jesus yells at the storm and rebukes the waves, and everything goes away, and the boat just kind of like... And the Bible says that his disciples feared exceedingly. And then that story ends, and it goes on to something else. And Mark explains how Jesus one time forced 2,000 demons out of a guy and into a herd of pigs that then committed suicide by drowning, and everyone there, quote, marveled. Marveled is a strong word. They're flabbergasted. They can't wrap their minds around it, a supernatural event that leaves them astonished. Mark concludes that story and moves on to another one where Jesus finds a dead girl and brings her back to life and, quote, "they were overcome with great amazement." What's it like to be overcome with great amazement? Well, I don't know. Have you ever seen Jesus bring a dead girl back? That would do it. And then Mark goes on from there. Jesus walks for a good 3 or 4 miles, which is astonishing because he wasn't walking on a sidewalk, but rather on the Sea of Galilee as if it were a sidewalk. And then he catches up to his disciples who are in the middle of the sea and, quote, "they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled." I mean, do you get how Mark is kind of writing like this consistently and ending every story with, people went, what? And that's not the end. In chapter 7, Jesus heals a man who is both deaf and mute, and, quote, "they were astonished beyond measure." Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Mark, teaches with an unparalleled authority so that, quote, "all the people were astonished at his teaching," in chapter 11, verse 18. His teaching concerning salvation, which you can read about in chapter 10, verses 24 and 26. Concerning taxes, in chapter 12, verse 17. Every time people are astonished that he's saying these things. Astonishment. Jesus refuses to speak in his own defense when he's on trial before Pontius Pilate. He could have gotten himself off the hook and maybe spared his own life, but he didn't, so that, quote, "Pilate marveled." I mean, you see that when Jesus teaches, people marvel. When Jesus shuts up, people marvel. Whether he's speaking or he's silent, people are astonished at this guy. And now we see Mark's entire work, his whole book, the conclusion, wrapping things up. It ends with amazement. It shouldn't surprise us. This is a natural ending to a guy who used that theme repeatedly throughout his book. It's like a really good movie director. Like a guy who writes a movie. You ever notice that they have kind of like a style? Like when you watch a Quentin Tarantino movie, you know it's Quentin Tarantino, right? The Coen brothers, right? You see one of their movies, it's like, oh, yeah, okay, this is Guy Ritchie, right? You guys, I don't know if you know. Yes, Lock, Stock, Two Smoking Barrels. And Guy Ritchie's got a style. James Cameron's got a style. Quentin Tarantino. There's different, you can see, and Mark is no different. He's a man with a style, a writing style, and this is his theme. So, funny thing about it, though, is that some people don't appreciate that style. It's just like with movies. Some people don't appreciate how a movie ends, and so they either complain, or they kind of, through peer pressure, I guess, through a collective dissatisfaction, cause the directors next time to come up with alternate endings. Like, you know, they've recently done this thing where you can watch a movie and then, you know, click on your DVD to watch the other way it ends, you know, in case you're needing to be happy. You know, like, oh, I didn't like that. Click. Oh, that's better. You know, like, why do you? And so what ends up happening here is the early church seems to have come up with an alternate ending. So I'll tell you that it is most likely. I'm the research I've done, it's most likely that verses 9 through 20 are not in Scripture. So let's read them. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. And after that he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now, I'll say it again. It's most likely that this text is not in the original Scripture, and for all practical purposes, shouldn't necessarily be in the Bible, but it is. Isn't that funny? The question then, why? Why is it in here? Why would God let it be in here? Because it's in all our Bibles. But the funny thing is that it's bracketed. And so a lot of people are going to freak out because, uh-oh, it made it into the Bible. And we know that the Bible says that if you add anything, that God's going to add to you the plagues that are written in this book. And if you take anything away, like, you start messing with the Bible, uh-oh. But God let his Bible get messed with right here. And so now the copy that all of us have in our laps includes what shouldn't have been included. So either God's out of control and we snuck one past him, or he's in control and let us do it. Either God's out of control and we got something in there that he never wanted, or he is in control and let us put something in there that wasn't necessarily inspired by God as the rest of Scriptures are. Why would God let this in there if it's not supposed to be, or is it supposed to be? You follow where I'm going? What are we to do with this text? Well, I would say that by having this text in here, we can conclude that it was probably added at a later time by the early church, by our Christian ancestors. Those of the first century that probably had a little bit of a bother with Mark's gospel because it ended before anybody saw Jesus resurrected. they didn't actually see him alive, and maybe the early church thought, well, we need proof. What if somebody reads this and they go, well, you can't prove it? We better put something about that in there, and we should add the most important details of the gospel so that we can have an ending that kind of satisfies. Because, you know, we need closure. Everybody needs closure. We can't stand open-endedness. And so we're going to have to write an ending of our own so that people get what actually happened, which it doesn't need to be in here because most all of the information given in these last few verses is found in the other three Gospels. So they're not really adding anything that doesn't find its way into the Bible somewhere else anyway. So we don't need to freak out. Really, the only part that's questionable is some of the things that they said Jesus said about the signs that will follow those who are Christians. I mean, handling snakes. By the way, reality TV shows have capitalized on those who have taken that verse too far, and now they go down to the Appalachian Mountain churches, and, you know, there's snake-handling churches that make good TV. God didn't tell us to mess around with rattlesnakes, guys. Nor is there any other evidence in all of Scripture of drinking poison and living. Okay, so there's a few things that we need to be maybe a little bit cautious of, but by and large, the information that's included here is included elsewhere. And what I find interesting is if it's the early church that wanted to add this ending, then we get to take a glimpse into what the early church thought was of utmost importance. That's the big idea. So this becomes a message from the grave almost, something that God didn't necessarily intend to make into Scripture, but somehow made it 2 millennia beyond when Scripture was written so that you and I could actually look and see what was important to our Christian ancestors. What was most important that they thought should be included in the ending of Mark's gospel. So here we can look and pick apart this text here. I think it's important for us to discern what was of greatest importance to the early church, because it should be important to us then. What was important to the church when it first began should be important to the church throughout the rest of its existence. You know what I mean? That's just good business. Like if a guy named Colonel Sanders wants to, you know, make a recipe for excellent fried chicken, the longevity and the success of that business is going to depend on whether they stick to that original recipe. Right? So they have original recipe KFC, and people still buy it. Well, the church should not be changing the recipe then. We need to look at what was important to them and stick with the original convictions of our Christian ancestors. So when we look at this text, there's a lot of things here that really jump out to us that are included, and they're included because they must have been of great importance to the early church. Though they weren't necessarily meant to be part of the Bible, God allows it to be in our Bibles because they're important. All right, so let's take a look here. The first one, Jesus appeared. Okay, verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, it says he appeared in verse 9. Verse 12, he appeared. Verse 14, later, he appeared. It must have been pretty important to the early church. They're like, this is important, and Mark didn't put it in his gospel, so let's write an ending where he appears. And we'll put it in there like a few times, just so that everybody in future generations knows for sure that he actually appeared. Like they actually saw him. This was foundational to the gospel message. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, the first 8 verses there, the Apostle Paul goes, I'm going to preach to you the gospel that I preached to you in the beginning, that Jesus lived and he died and then he was buried and then he was raised again on the third day. And then he appeared to the 12, to the 11. And then he appeared to over 500 people after that. And then last of all, out of due time, he appeared to me. Like that's foundational to the gospel. Paul's like, yes, he did show up. He appeared. Lots of people saw him. You need to know that. And the early church here is like flinging this message, this Hail Mary pass, 2,000 years into the future for us to catch so that you and I know that Jesus actually appeared. It doesn't end with him dying. The gospel doesn't end with Jesus being buried in a grave. The gospel doesn't even end with him coming back to life but not being seen. He was seen. And our Christian ancestors want us to remember that. Jesus appeared. Let me ask you this. What good is it to us if Jesus is alive but unavailable? We got to see him. We got to know him. We got to have him back. What good is the gospel if we believe in a Jesus who's alive but not available? So the early church is wanting you and I to know that he appeared. He appeared. He appeared. Okay? Second thing that was important to them was that it was unbelievable. Okay, look at in verse 11. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they didn't believe. And then verse 13, they went and told it to the rest, but they didn't believe him either. Look at verse 14 toward the end. Jesus is yelling at them because they didn't believe. The early church, our Christian ancestors, want us to know 2,000 years later that this was unbelievable for them. Like, people kept telling us over and over, and we still wouldn't believe him. And then Jesus showed up, and we didn't believe him. And so the early church is going, guys, this is an unbelievable message. And they want us to know that they had a hard time believing this too. It was important to them that we, in the future, people, would realize that it's hard to believe sometimes. Like, we get that we're asking you to believe in something that seems ridiculous. That a guy got killed and then he came back to life and, like, you know, floated into heaven. And by the way, he's going to come back sooner or later, like, you know, out of the sky on a horse. You know, and then we're going to come out of the ground and float away. Like, it's the gospel message. And the early church is like, that's ridiculous. Hard to believe. I want you to know that we had a hard time believing it too, but it's true. We didn't believe it at first, but we did eventually. We were convinced. When Jesus comes back and starts yelling at you because you won't believe, you should probably change that. Start believing. They want us to know that it was difficult for them as well. In verse 15, another thing that they were very determined to pass along to future church generations is the fact that Jesus gave instructions before he left. Before he ascended into heaven, Jesus left us with marching orders. He left instructions for his church. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This, by the way, you can find this in other books of the Bible. Matthew. The book of Matthew ends with Jesus telling them, "Go and preach the gospel. Make disciples among all nations." And it was important for the early church, our Christian ancestors, to pass along the fact that Jesus saved you and then didn't just leave you to do nothing. He gave us marching orders, individually and as a church collectively. He's given us something to do. He wants us to know that. The church of yesteryear wants us to know that. And it's for us to do in service to God as a church. Now, Jesus works through the church. I'm going to emphasize that, and I always will emphasize that. Jesus gets work done through the church. That's why if you're not part of a church, God is he's going to limit himself on to what extent he'll work through you. You want to be a Lone Ranger Christian. You don't want to be part of or plugged into any particular fellowship. You're just kind of doing your own thing and convincing yourself in your own mind that, well, God's with you no matter what. And driving in my car and singing songs on the way to work, that's my church. Or going and having, you know, a drink with friends, that's my church. That's my fellowship. No, it's not. No, it's not. It just is not. You're ignorant of the Bible if you're able to convince yourself of that. God decides to work through his church, and he will exclude anyone who excludes themselves from the church. That's a truth that must be known so that God can use you. I don't want you to be ignorant of that and then spend your whole life thinking that God's using you when he's not. It's the Christian's hope and desire that God will use them, and you need to know that he will do so when you're part of his church. And God works through people. God always works through people. That's why he became a person, to get work done, Some of the greatest work he did was done when he became a person to work through. And now that he's physically absent, I'll tell you that his work continues through, guess what? People. Yes, us, you and I, Christians who faithfully serve the Lord. And this church insists, and always will, that Jesus works today through the collective obedience of faithful men and women who are united. United in their theology, what they believe about God, and in their mission, what they do with God. We're united. And the Bible speaks of this, united, of one mind. You'll find that phrase repeated. We are to be united in our mission, united in our beliefs, and God will work through us. We'll get to that when we move into 1 Corinthians, being united and of one mind. So the early church wanted us to know. It was very important to them that we would remember these things, that Jesus actually showed up. He appeared. Second, that it was unbelievable. Third, that he actually gave instruction before he went away. He gave us something to do. The fourth thing that they thought was incredibly important for you and I to know is that Jesus has all authority. Not had all authority, but has, even still today, all authority. You look at verse 9, that's what it means when it says that after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand of God being the ultimate position of authority and power. The right hand man, so to speak. And Jesus assumed that spot at God's right hand as soon as he had finished his work. And so God took him up. And by the way, this totally jives with the rest of the Bible. Jesus has all authority, all power. 1 Peter 3:22 says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Angels are in submission to Jesus. The devil is in submission to Jesus. How much more so would we need to be in submission to Jesus? He is all authority, all power. Ephesians 1:22 says that God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things. Philippians 2 verses 9 and 10 says that God elevated Jesus to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everybody should bow to Jesus, includes angels and dead people. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. Romans 14:9 says that Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living, which means both physically but also spiritually, both the unbelievers and the believers. So Jesus is Lord whether you make him Lord or not. You're a Christian, you made him Lord, whoop-de-doo. Acts 2:36, that God made Jesus Lord. And if God made Jesus Lord over both the dead and the living, the believing and the unbelieving, no amount of making him Lord of your life makes any difference. He already was and always will be Lord of your life whether you choose to acknowledge that or not. God made him Lord, you don't. He is Lord, and you can either cooperate with him, submit to him, bow to him, or you can rebel against him. His position doesn't change because God locked him into that. Lord, Savior, all authority, all power, God's right-hand man. Colossians 1:18 says, Christ is also the head of the church. So who's your pastor? It's Christ. And it has to always be Christ. I'm kind of the under-shepherd, the sheepdog. Okay, that's all. I work for a man. His name is Jesus. My job is to bark at you and keep you in line and kind of like, everybody. But Jesus is the pastor. The Bible says that he has been made head of the church. He is supreme over all. He is first in everything. Okay? That is Colossians 1:18. And why was this all so important to the early church? Jesus has full authority. And everybody needs to know this. So if we're going to write our own ending, we need to put that in there. Why was it so important to the early church? Because it was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I mean, this was Jesus' final position of ultimate authority was spoken of before Jesus was even born. And so not only does this remind us that he has full authority over us and the church and all things, but it also reminds us that the Bible is right when it said Jesus was the Messiah, because it was talked about before he was ever put at God's right hand. You can look at Daniel 7:14, and it says, Jesus was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. All speaking of Jesus before he was ever born in a manger. So you've got these things of importance, great importance to our Christian ancestors, that if we're wise, they'd be important to us too. One, Jesus showed up. Jesus was there. He appeared. They said it three times in their closing remarks. Secondly, it was unbelievable. A little empathy there. If you're having a hard time believing in Jesus, if you're wondering, well, I don't get this. This sounds foolish. I get that it sounds foolish, and they understood that it sounded foolish, and they wanted you to know that they thought it was foolish too. Unbelievable. Ridiculous. Okay? I mean, some people, you gotta be walking in here sometimes and going, this doesn't make any sense. I don't get why Christians do what they do. They sing songs. You know, like, we come together, they sing songs. It's just weird. Some of them, I saw them doing it. What's that? I mean, it's just odd. I mean, who else does that? Except for when we go to a sporting event and sing to a flag. Or when we go to a concert and everybody's got their hands in the air and lighters and everybody's completely blitzed. If we do it for ungodly reasons, to me, ridiculousness is thinking raising your hands to Jesus is ridiculous, singing songs to Jesus is ridiculous, but honoring a piece of material with stars and stripes on it before a major league game and singing to it is normal. That's ridiculous. So, but the early church wanted you and I to know, a little empathy, like, I know it's unbelievable, kind of weird at first, but we believed. Third, Jesus gave instructions. That's good for me and you because it says, hey, you're a Christian, you don't just get saved and then wait to die. You know, and a lot of people are doing that, by the way. Well, I did catechism, so now I just guess I just live life and do my best. No, you serve Christ. It has nothing to do with your life. Your life is now his. He bought it with a price. He's going to give you instruction, marching orders. He's going to tell you how to live, even down to some of the finest details. It'll get crazy. It's fun, though. It's fun. He gave instructions. Fourth, he has all authority. He has all authority. And the last one here, the early church, okay, our Christian ancestors, they wanted you and I to know that they obeyed. They obeyed. Look at verse 20. It says, they went out everywhere. They preached everywhere they went. The Lord was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The early church, the ones who got this ball rolling, wanted you and I to remember for all time that they obeyed. They did their part. They did their part. They were responsible to Jesus. And every generation since then has been responsible to Jesus to pass along the truth of the gospel. They started it. They obeyed. They wanted you and I to know that they obeyed. Kind of puts a little bit of friendly pressure on us to obey. I mean, it's kind of like I passed the baton to second century and second century passed it to third century without dropping it. And they got it to fourth. And hey, 21st century, you going to grab the baton or you going to drop it? Are you going to obey Jesus? Or are you just going to let this go and let the 22nd century rot in hell and the 23rd century rot in hell and the 24th century? Because the gospel stopped with you. It was good to get you into heaven, but not good enough to pass along to anybody else. And the first century church, your great, 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 great grandfathers and grandmothers in the faith wanted you to know that we did it. We obeyed. And by the way, the church also wants us to remember that, last of all, the success they enjoyed in their preaching of the gospel was only found as they worked cooperatively with Jesus. Only so far as they had Jesus with them doing these things. Nothing was done by the early church that was of any lasting value and that Jesus was not deeply involved with from beginning to end. Jesus was there every step of the way. It says that the Lord was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Jesus didn't send them out alone, and they didn't obey without help. God was with them, Jesus was with them, and they didn't do anything without his working through them. Jesus said it while he was alive, without me you can do nothing. You know, that's a kind of a bummer of a verse if you're one of those independent types. I'm going to do this my way. No, you ain't. John 15:5. You can't do anything without Jesus. That's probably going to rub some of you guys the wrong way. It certainly did me for a while, and still does from time to time. I mean, that spirit of independence rears up in me, and I just don't want Jesus hawking over me all the time, and I just want a little freedom. And I realize how dangerous freedom actually is. It turns into slavery in a funny way, where obedience to Jesus is where it's at. That's free. And I can't do anything without him. Everything that I try to do without him, he shows me that it's a failure. Especially when my ultimate goal is to serve him, to be fruitful in ministry. And God goes, you done trying this on your own? Remember that verse, John 15:5? How many times do I got to remind you, Justin? Without me, you can do nothing. Well, I'll wrap up the Gospel of Mark with this. Your Christian ancestors and mine are, in a funny way, speaking to us from the grave, right? The message that they want to pass along and actually have successfully done in a funny way, in a not God-ordained way, or maybe, yes, God-ordained, I don't know, it slipped into the Bible. They want you and I to remember that as we work to promote the gospel here in Duluth, that we're not going to do it without Christ. We're not going to do it. You know the goals we have for 2014 that we just heard? We're going to go up to UMD. No, we ain't. Not unless Jesus is marching there first. And UW-Superior, we might as well close up shop there too if Jesus isn't in it. In fact, this entire church might as well close and lock the doors. Because if we're going to do this without Christ, we'd be fools and we'd be ignorant of everything that the ancient church wanted us to remember. Jesus has full authority. And we need to cooperate with him as we move forward. He gave us instructions. We need to listen. I know that it's going to be unbelievable sometimes, but we've got to do it. That's why Jesus came back and has appeared to us. So now we move forward in obedience to him and we see what he has. I don't know what he has. Like, I'm not a prophet. I'm a pastor. So if I knew it was going to come out of 2014, I'd tell you, but I don't know. That's for us to discover, and that's the wonder of walking with Christ, serving him faithfully, seeing what he has along the way. Don't you think that they were, like, it says that they were amazed. They followed Jesus, not knowing what would come, and the story ends with them being amazed, astonished, unable to put it into words, trembling with fear, not fear of death, but just the incomprehensibility of the supernatural work that God just did. And we get to experience some of that too, and Mark's going, that's the point. The point is for you to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and you'll be astonished at where he takes you. So let's go. We'll go. Anybody who's willing to go can come with, because we have a group here who's willing to go. We're going to see where he takes us. I'm excited to get into 1 Corinthians. We're going to jump into that real soon, so we can be preparing ourselves for that and being prayerful that God takes us down a journey that has some unexpected turns in it. I pray we would learn a lot. I hope that Mark has been helpful for you. Well, let's pray, and we'll finish out.